Happy Mother's Day. I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 16 this morning. Genesis 16, this will get us started. We will move over to chapter 21 in a moment, but for now, Genesis chapter 16. I want to read to you this morning verses 1 through 13. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abraham, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, his servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abraham, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and she saw that she had conceived, she looked at me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abraham said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. And the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." And the angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. And he shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this Mother's Day. And now I ask the Lord that you would take this word and apply it to all of us, especially to the moms here. But may we hear from you about your sovereign greatness, of how in providence you plan and purpose everything for your namesake, for your glory. You are the God who sees. And so may we see you today. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, camels are famous for their resilience. Now, their stamina, their strength under harsh conditions is legendary. They can carry these incredibly heavy loads across burning desert sands. They can travel for weeks on end without water. But perhaps the great ironic thing about camels is that while they can walk for thousands of miles with seemingly endless endurance, surviving off the water that they have stored in the hump of their back for weeks on end, they will give you very little indication before they collapse. And then they do. They just collapse. And when they collapse, they literally drop dead without warning. And the irony is that these camels are dying from dehydration. Human beings are pretty much the same. I mean, we can be resilient, incredibly resilient, under much duress. we fall down and we pick ourselves back up, and we fall down and we pick ourselves back up, and we do it again and again, and then one day we fall down and we stay down. And our soul says, I'm not getting up. I'm done. I don't want to do this anymore. And often in such times that we're going through that, we feel a sense of isolation, like we're the only ones. We feel hidden from people's sight. They see us as just the same O as always, but inside something has just stopped, just collapsed. And I think some of us try to keep up the impression that we're doing okay, while the reality is that we feel isolated or hidden. And we're quite good, in fact, at hiding our pain and our desperation from others. The crazy thing is that we do it in church. We want to at least give the impression that we are doing okay. We certainly don't want to be a burden to anyone else. And we have to be strong for other people. But inside, we are simply desperate to be seen, to be known, and for people to understand what we're going through. Well, that was certainly true of an expectant mother by the name of Hagar, who found herself basically kind of sucked into a rather dysfunctional family. And her story, as we have begun in Genesis 16, is a story of, well, just difficult days, hard times. God had promised Abram and his wife Sarai, which was their names before God changed it to Abraham and Sarah, that they're going to have a son despite their old age. You know this story, I'm sure. And the son of promise would be the first to begin a great nation. A great nation that would consist of God's chosen people. Which ultimately, by the way, is fulfilled in Jesus and his church across the world. But when the promise didn't happen quite as quickly as they had hoped, right? Sarah grew impatient, and she told Abraham that her servant Hagar would have to maybe step in as a surrogate. It doesn't seem that this is working out, so maybe we need to help God out a little bit. So she gave her husband Hagar as a second wife, and then she gives him the green light to sleep with her. And man, this sounds like a soap opera, and we're just barely getting started here. So Hagar, who is a servant, doesn't have any say in this arrangement. Abram has a say. Sarai has a say. But Hagar is silent. She has no say in this matter. She's treated like a means to an end rather than a person. Rather than a human being. And so she becomes pregnant. She is with child. And Sarah grows bitter against Hagar. She believes that Hagar has a sense of contempt towards her. And then she blames Abraham for allowing it. And she's like, well, you know, you did this. And Abraham, being like a lot of men, is passive in this, saying, look, she's your servant. She's your servant. This was your idea. You do with her what you will. And they treat her just like a piece of property that you could just easily dispose of or treat harshly. Now remember this. It says that Abraham had married Hagar. But he takes zero responsibility for her. She's carrying his child, but he still just sees her as Sarai's servant. Do with her what you want. She's your responsibility, not mine. And so Sarah treats Hagar, it says, harshly, harshly. Now remember, she's pregnant, right? And she's being treated like this. She's pregnant and being mistreated. And so her solution is to run away. And so she's a servant, but she's a servant on the run, runaway slave. And that's where we find her in this story here in Genesis. Hagar is pregnant, and she's alone in the wilderness. Now, at this point in the story, we don't really know how far along Hagar is at this point in her pregnancy. But we do know this without needing to know that, is that the wilderness is not a good place for a pregnant woman. The wilderness is not a good place to give birth, not to mention that there is no midwife or anybody else there to help her. So Sarah's treatment of Hagar had to have been so harsh that she thought it was better to be alone in this circumstance, in this situation, than to be under Sarah's roof another moment. And so she's out there alone, and that's when the angel of the Lord finds her. The passage says that he finds her next to a desert spring. Now, the angel of the Lord, here's the thing you need to know when you read your Old Testament, right? The angel of the Lord is never just simply a heavenly angel. Wherever you see that term in the Old Testament, I want you to think Jesus, right? Angel of the Lord, Jesus. The Lord himself comes looking for her. I love the fact that it says that he found her, right? That he was looking for her. And he asked Hagar, he says, Hagar, servant of Sarai, basically showing her that she's a servant, where have you come from and where are you going? The Lord is basically asking her. She's alone in the desert, right? And the Lord's basically asking her, so what's your plan here exactly? What's your plan? And she says, I'm fleeing. I'm escaping. I'm getting away from Sarai. In other words, she has no plan. She has no plan. She's pregnant. She's basically a single mother in the wilderness, and she has no plan. Her situation is bleak, to say the least. She's like many of the girls who walk in the door of the Next Steps Women's Center. And the Lord says to her something amazing. I want you to go back. I want you to go back and submit to your mistress, Sarai. Now, Hagar, remember, she's a runaway servant. She's carrying Abraham's child. She wants to escape that. She wants to escape her oppression. She wants to be free. She certainly doesn't want her son to be raised as a servant. She wants more for him. But she can't do that alone in the wilderness. And so God says, you got to go back. Why? Why would he send her back? Because he has a plan and a purpose beyond her imagination. God is weaving in this story his sovereign purpose for a world, and he's doing it through this messy family dynamic. Now, let me say something here, really important. This passage is not saying that anyone who is in an abusive situation probably should return to it. It's not what, that would be an abuse of the text. God's plan for sending her back is ultimately for her good. And it's ultimately going to be about her freedom, not more abuse and oppression. Look at verse 11 and 12. And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. And he shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell all over against all his kinsmen." So Hagar is to name her son Ishmael. Ishmael. And it means God hears. God hears me. It says that, in fact, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. God has heard her prayers in the desert. And is there anything more powerful than a praying mom? Right? God says to her, "Name your son, I hear you." Right? Name your boy Ishmael, I hear you. And every time you call on his name, every time you say, "Ishmael, where are you?" Every time you say that name, you are going to remember that your God listens to you. That you have my ear. But then he says this. This is my favorite part of the whole passage. He said, "And he shall be a wild donkey of a man." Now that may sound like the, not necessarily sound like the most flattering thing you would want to hear about your kid. Right? He's going to be a wild donkey of a man. However, if we understand what's going on here, this is a promise that would have brought Hagar incredible joy. Let me explain. When we hear wild donkey of a man, right, we picture someone who's going to be stubborn, right, a little crazy, unruly, perhaps violent. But that's not what's going on here. That's not what the Lord is telling her. It's not what's pictured. By wild, when he says wild donkey, by wild he means undomesticated, untamed. Free, right? Think of wild horses that are just running free, right? Picture that. Donkeys during this day were service animals. Their job was to work for their masters. That's how Hagar was treated, right? She was a servant. She was a surrogate. She was a second class citizen. She was someone to use and abuse and to throw away. She was pretty much like the family donkey. And God says to this mistreated and demeaned mother, "I hear you. I value you. You're more than someone's slave. And I have heard your prayers. And this son of yours is going to change your destiny. He's going to be a wild donkey," which means he's going to be wild and free. "He will be no one's slave. He will fight. He will have people who will try, but he will fight." This servant girl with no plan in the middle of the desert, right, is going to give birth to a son who will be free from slavery, who won't endure the things that she has suffered. Perhaps for the first time in her life, someone sees her. Someone sees her as a person of worth. And it just so happens to be the Lord himself. And so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Isn't that interesting? She knows that this is the Lord speaking to her. It's not just some angel, right? She says, "The name of the Lord, you are a God of seeing." She knows who this is. And God sees her. And she calls him El Roy in Hebrew, meaning the God who sees. She's not hidden from this God. To Sarai, she's a servant. To Abraham, she's a one-night stand. to God, she's seen and she's known and she's delighted in. To be seen is the source of our joy, to be seen. Alan Shore, who's a neuroscientist at UCLA, says that joy is, he defines joy as relational connection. So he would define joy as the feeling you get when you walk into a room and you make eye contact with someone on the other side of the room that you love, and they make eye contact with you, and then you watch as their face lights up when they see you. Right? That feeling you get in that moment, that's joy. That's joy. So joy comes from being seen and then being delighted in. Now apply that to God, right? This is the God who sees me. Apply that to God. God not only sees you, right? But God delights in you. His face lights up when he sees you. And that delight is your source. If you truly believe that, that delight that is in the face of God is your source of true joy that can transcend your present circumstances. Let me show you. Psalm 18:19. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me. Why? Because he delighted in me. Psalm 149:4. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. He takes pleasure in his people. He delights in his people. Zephaniah 3:17, this is one of our favorites. The Lord your God is with you, a mighty warrior who saves, and he will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. Now you might be thinking, okay, that's true for some, but the Lord doesn't delight in me when he sees me. I picture disappointment. Right, when he sees me, he's like, jeez. Oh, here's the thing. You know what that is? That's unbelief. Because if you are a Christ follower, God does not look at your performance and judge you based on how you're doing. Right? He sees you in Christ. When he sees you, he sees his Son. And I promise you that God delights in his Son. Therefore, he delights in you. So if you have a hard time believing this, then you have to really understand the gospel. In Jesus Christ, God not only just saves you and then tolerates you, but he saves you and delights in you. When he sees us, his children, his face lights up. And when you believe that, welcome to joy. He sees you. When that truly lands in your heart, you will find your joy. So God sees Hagar. Sees her in this moment, right? He sees her fear, her feelings of rejection, her sorrow, her hopelessness, her anger, right? Her broken dreams, her broken dreams for her son. And he says, I see you. I see you, I got you, I delight in you, and I have a future for you. This is her discovery for the first time of the love of God. The fact that she is at a fresh spring when she encounters the Lord, that's not by accident. God is our desert spring. He is our source of refreshment in the arid wilderness. He is our source of life in a barren wasteland of the fallen world. Now, let's fast forward. Fast forward the clock some 16, 17 years. and to the future. Turn with me over to Genesis chapter 21. Ishmael is now a teenager. This boy is definitely at least 16, maybe 17. He's got his driver's license. Abraham is now a century old. And Sarah finally gives birth to the child of promise, Isaac. However, Hagar is still at this point, it's been 16 plus years, and Hagar is still a servant. And Ishmael, her son, is still a son of a slave. None of the things that the Lord has promised have happened, right? Nothing's happened yet. And the fact that he is a slave means that they're still treated as a slave rather than a son. And all of this continues, and then one day, everything changes. Let's read the passage. Then the Lord visited Sarah, and as he said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And then skip down to verse 8. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, notice that, whom she had borne to Abraham laughing. Which is ironic since, you know, Sarah was one who laughed herself. And so she says to Abraham, cast out that slave woman with her son, for the son is of this slave woman, and she's not going to be an heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son, but God said to Abraham, do not be displeased because of the boy and because of your slave servant. When Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for though Isaac shall be your offspring, be named, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning. He took bread and a skin of water. He gave it to Hagar. What a guy. And he put it on her shoulder along with the child, and he sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And when the water in the skin was gone, she put her child under one of the bushes, and then went down and sat down opposite him, a good way off, about a distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of my child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted her voice, and she wept. So Ishmael, now being a teenager, right, has this experience as teenagers do. We don't really know all the circumstances here, but Sarah perceives that Ishmael is laughing somehow at her precious Isaac. And maybe he is. I don't know. Maybe he's a teenager. Maybe he calls him a mama's boy. I don't know. But whatever it was, the claws come out. And so Sarah, she insists that Abraham, here we go again, round two, get him out of here. Get him out of here. I don't care what you do. I want him out of my house. So Hagar and Ishmael are out of the house again, and the only place to go out of the house is back into the wilderness. And so... So Abraham rises early in the morning, and he takes bread and a skin of water, and he gives it to Hagar. Is that for real? Bread and water, a skin of water? So the mother and her teenage son are back in the same wilderness where she first encountered the Lord by the spring. But this time it seems that God doesn't hear her. Apparently, he doesn't see her. Has he forgot his promise? I mean, it's been all these years, and here she is back in the wilderness. Did she misunderstand? So they wander under the raging sun until they actually run out of food and water, which doesn't take long. He didn't give them much. And things are desperate, and she finds a bush, and she puts Ishmael under the bush, maybe to get a little shade at least. At least maybe that's the excuse, but the reality is just she doesn't want to watch him die. Things are dire. They are at rock bottom. They're at rock bottom. They're as low as they can go. And at that moment, all she can do is lift up her voice and weep. She can just weep. Can you hear the anguish? God, you said you had promised a purpose, you had a purpose for my son and for myself, and that they would be free. And here we are, because we're servants, in the same exact situation where you said it. You said he would be free. Now he's going to die, and he's going to die as a servant. You said he was going to be a great nation. But now all I see is buzzards circling. And the camel has collapsed. Her soul says, I'm done. Can't get up. I can't do this anymore. Is there ever a darker time when your hope for your child is gone, right? You see them suffer. You see them lost. You see them in despair. You see them weak. You see them vulnerable in a world that is harsh and uncaring. And you feel completely helpless to do anything about it. Just this helpless feeling. And that's just one of the ways that we find ourselves at rock bottoms, right? We don't go looking for rock bottom in life, but it seems to come looking for us, and it finds us sooner or later. Something unforeseeable wrecks life as we once knew it, and it comes upon us, and it just out of nowhere, it changes the life you once knew. Rock bottom is where your dreams go to die. It's where your hoped for future turns out to just be a mirage in a desert. But it might also just be the place where we find God. Look at verse 17. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven, said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up that boy, hold him fast with your hand, and I will make him into a great nation. And then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and she filled the skin with water, and she gave the boy a drink. And God was with that boy, and he grew up, and he lived in the wilderness, and he became an expert with the bow. Now, I want you to see something here this morning. I want you to see three things that God does when you're at rock bottom. Three things. Number one, I want you to see the prayer that takes place at rock bottom. Notice the passage says, God heard the voice of who? The boy. God heard the voice of the boy. And the Lord says, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy. Says it twice. The wild donkey is praying. And he cries the cry, I think the cries of his mother must have stirred him to cry out to God for her sake. That's my guess. Let me ask you a question. Do you think when he prayed that he did it right? Do you think he said all the right sounding religious words, that he spoke with tongues of eloquence? Probably not. I think it was mostly in groans too deep for words. And you know, man, you just have to know that Ishmael had heard and watched his mother pray.
all throughout his life, many occasions over 16 years of life. And I'm sure being a wild donkey of a teenager, she had a lot of reasons to be praying. Wouldn't his wild ways, perhaps, I mean, if he's a wild donkey of a man, wouldn't those wild ways make God basically ignore such prayers? I mean, he's not the promised son, after all. And yet, it says God heard the voice of the boy. The boy. You see, our prayers are not heard on the basis of our performance, but on the basis of Christ's performance. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. Right? Rock bottom is a great place to learn how to pray. That's where you discover that it's not how articulate you are or how deserving you are that draws God close to you, but how desperate you are. When you realize you can't do anything to save yourself or anyone else for that matter, when you're at the very end of the rope, that's where Ishmael is. That's where we're all at, if we're honest with ourselves. And God is not waiting for you to climb out of your rock bottom before he answers your prayers. God's not waiting for you to make yourself more deserving, more worthy, more articulate, more theological, more put together before he answers your prayers. Now, we have a God who doesn't wait for us to climb our way out to him, but a God who jumps down to rock bottom with us. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy places. And yet, also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." You see, prayer brings the one who dwells in the high and holy place to come to the one who is dwelling with the contrite and lowly in the world. So God doesn't stand at the top of our pit. He doesn't stand up there, throw us down a rope and say, this rope is my grace, now climb your way out. No, he comes down into the pit and he picks us up and he lifts us up and he carries us out. And I love the fact that this boy has learned how to pray at rock bottom. Secondly, I want you to see the promise at rock bottom. Verse 18, "Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, and I will make him into a great nation." Dying under the bush is not going to be Ishmael's destiny, right? God doesn't forget his promise. Watching him die and dying herself is not Hagar's destiny. God has no intention of leaving Hagar and her son at rock bottom. There's no way, however, that Hagar is going to be able to obey this command. I love this, right? This is a 16-year-old kid. They're out of water. They're out of food. She's weak, but then add on to the fact that they're weak to the point that the son's about to die. That's weakness. And God says, "All right, here's what I need you to do. Go pick the kid up." There's like 160 pounds. What are you talking about? Pick him up. Pick him up. Let me tell you something. Let me tell you one way you can know that God is calling you specifically to do something. Here's how you will know. It will be impossible. It'll be, if you can look at this and go, "You know, I think God's calling me to do this, but you know what? I think I can't do this," then it's not God. God always calls you to do the impossible so that it requires absolute dependence on him in order to fulfill it. If you can say, "I got this, man, I got this," it's probably not God. Our response to God's calling should always be something like this: "Are you serious? You can't be serious. should never be, all right, let's do it, I got this. Is it impossible to do without God's help? Or if it is possible, then it didn't come from God. God doesn't call you to do what you can do, but only what he can do through you. Hagar, lift up the boy. Lord, you can't be serious. The only way Hagar is going to lift up the boy is perhaps to lift him up in prayer, or perhaps God provides the power beyond herself. And then the Lord reminds her at this point of the promise. I know you can't lift him up. I can. In fact, I'm going to make him a great nation. He hasn't forgotten. He's not a God who forgets. He's not a God who breaks his promise. He's always faithful to fulfill everything that he says. But the promise is even greater than Hagar has understood. Because Ishmael's lineage, right, you're going to become a great nation, that is fulfilled when he becomes the father of the Arab people. The Quran refers to Ishmael as a great prophet, and the Muslim prophet Muhammad is considered a descendant of Ishmael by most Muslims. That's not to say that all Arab people are Muslim. A person might be a Muslim and not Arabic, or a person might be an Arab and not a Muslim, but in general, Muslims trace their blessing back to Abraham through Ishmael. So Ishmael's half-brother, Isaac, is the son of the promise because his lineage would eventually lead to Jesus, right? God promises Abraham in Genesis 12:3 in reference to Isaac. Check this out. I will bless those who bless you, and he whom honors you or dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth. So while God sees Isaac to be the son through whom salvation would come, not based on anything that Isaac has done, by the way, before he was born, that was stated. It wasn't just for the sake of Isaac's people, the Jews, that he was going to fulfill that. It includes the Jews, but it also includes the son of Ishmael, the sons of Ishmael. It includes Arabs, it includes Muslims, it includes you, it includes me, it includes everyone on the earth that declares that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's why missions to Muslim is so important. I had a great conversation with Mossy on Friday, and we're talking about this very passage. It's like, man, you are at the forefront of helping these people experience the blessing from the beginning. In heaven, there will be no one people worshiping. There's going to be one people worshiping one Lord. And so what a blessing, what a promise. Last thing I want you to see is this, is I want you to see the provision at rock bottom. Verse 29, then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And that verse right there could be the gospel in a nutshell, couldn't it? God opened her eyes, she saw a well of water. Isn't that what's happened to all of us who have been saved, every one of us? Right? We're all spiritually blind, we're all parched, we're all destined to die. We're all unable to save ourselves. That describes every one of us. But then, by God's mercy, he opened our eyes. Remember the woman at the well? John 4, right? Jesus finds her at the well, the heat of the day. That well is a metaphor for her life. She keeps returning and returning, trying to quench her thirst. At the same time, she keeps going from relationships with men to more men, trying to satisfy the thirst in her soul. And Jesus says, I will give you living water, and you'll never thirst again. He's talking about himself, right? Jesus is the living water. Jesus is the well in the desert. We're all walking around blind until God opens our eyes. And all at once, man, all at once, we see Jesus as the all-satisfying living water that our parched souls have been thirsting for. And here's what strikes me about this story is the well was there the whole time. It didn't create the well out of nothing. It was there the whole time. In Hagar's deep despair, she couldn't see it. But it was there the whole time. She couldn't see it until God opened her eyes and she's like, there's a well. And she sees it. The God who sees her has now opened her eyes to see his provision and the provision for her son. Look at that in the next verse. And she went and she filled the skin with water and she gave the boy a drink. It just seems so plain in Scripture, but so profound, because our kids need to drink from the same well that we're drinking from, right? And if we're drinking from Jesus, the well of Christ, the living water, our kids need that. It's by seeing that Jesus is our all-satisfying fulfillment that our kids will want that. If we're not drinking from the well ourselves, we can't very well offer it to our sons and our daughters for their own souls. So drinking from the well of Jesus is probably the best thing we can do for our kids. And your kids, man, our kids, mine are old, but you never stop being a parent. It just changes. Our kids, they're going to see us at rock bottom at some point. They're going to see us at our worst. We can try to hide that from them, but they'll see through it. And at some point, our kids are going to have their own rock bottom. They will. And we hopefully will have shown them through our rock bottom that Jesus gets us through, and Jesus will get them through as well, right? When they see Jesus is still our joy, even though our lives are falling apart, that will preach louder than 100 lectures. The world is a desert. The world is a wasteland. It's a wilderness. Jesus is not an escape from the wilderness, right? He is our deep well in the wilderness. He is how we thrive in the wasteland. Verse 20 says, and God was with the boy, and he grew up, and he lived in the wilderness, and he became an expert with the bow. Ishmael went from being a boy who the wilderness was about to kill into one who lived in the wilderness and thrived. Isn't that what we want for our kids? Ultimately. Now, we can protect them from the wilderness only for so long. But eventually, the hard reality of life in a fallen world is going to drive them to their own rock bottom. It does it to all of us. But if we show the well, if we show them Jesus, if we show them how much we as parents need Jesus, right? We as parents are a mess. We constantly need his grace. We constantly need his forgiveness. I think that says so much for when our kids get to that same rock bottom. Man, parenting in this world, man, it's hard. It's so hard. It keeps you up at night. I don't think there's very many of us that feel like we're killing it, right? That we're even doing it right. We've all had days when the fruit of the Spirit has gone rotten in our home, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. They're like, nope. I think a lot of us are scared of passing down our own worst qualities to our kids. But here's the beauty of this text. Know this. God sees you. God sees you. He sees you. He sees your sons, and he sees your daughters, and he delights in you, and he delights in them, even on your worst day, even on your worst day. And when you're worn out, and when you don't think you can do this one more day, he shows us a well and reminds us that our refreshment is found in Christ and his grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for mothers. Thank you, Father, for this old story. It has such fresh relevance. And Father, we just pray that you would help us. We're on this dry and weary wandering wilderness called life. But in the midst of it, you are our living water. You are our hope. And so, Father, I pray that we would drink of it and that we would pass that drink to our children. And that, Father, you would be our source and our sustenance. And, Father, we would believe in the ultimate promise and the ultimate provision, which is fulfilled in Christ. He alone is our hope. He alone is our means of thriving, even in the desert. So I pray for these moms. I pray, Father, you bless them today. But I pray, Father, that you bless them, not just simply by having a good day, but, Father, by helping them to know that you see them. You see them. You know them. And you love them. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to announcement.